Let us pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his costly leadership, and for what he's written that we can learn from. And please help us now as we reflect on these words and teach us what you'd have us learn and put into practice. In Jesus' name. Amen. On Monday at staff meeting, we read this passage and I had a question for the staff team, which was, what's the main point? What is Paul saying here? And we talked about it and we didn't really agree. We came up with four or five main points. For example, it could be about forgiveness. It could be about being the aroma of Christ. It could be about the Spirit and the letter, all sorts of things. And I think that's an indication where you've got, you know, a staff team of a church not absolutely sure what the main point is, of how difficult it is to follow Paul's line of thought here. Now, I've thought a lot about this passage in preparation, and although it's not obvious, I do actually think there is a main point that Paul is trying to make, and it's to do with preaching the gospel of Christ. That's a phrase that you'll find in verse 12, and I think it's a succinct description of Paul's ministry. His ministry was to preach the gospel all around the ancient world and to call people to faith in Christ. And it's a ministry that obviously had an impact in Corinth because there's a church there now. But Paul's ministry has been criticised and demeaned by others in Corinth. They're saying things like he's not that impressive. He's not that polished. He's not even a very good apostle. So in today's passage, Paul is going to respond to some of that criticism. And he's going to do it in a slightly counterintuitive way. He's actually going to say, you're right, I'm not that powerful, I'm not that competent. Not in a human sense, anyway. But then he'll go on to explain where his competence does come from. And I'm hoping, although this is very much about Paul and his relationship with the Corinthians, I'm hoping that we'll learn something that helps us in regard to our own gospel ministries as individuals and as a church. Because I think we all probably feel a little incompetent when it comes to preaching the gospel. And there are certainly plenty of churches that are incompetent when it comes to that. So anything that this passage helps us with, I think will be beneficial. Now let's look at the first section, verses 5 to 11 in chapter 2, which I've entitled, Restored Relationships Are a Powerful Witness to the Gospel. If you notice in verses 5 and 6, Paul is talking about someone who has grieved the church and grieved him personally. We're not exactly sure who this somebody is. The commentators think it could be the immoral man of 1 Corinthians 5, the man who was sleeping with his father's wife. That would certainly grieve the church. But more likely, it is somebody who's been criticising Paul and demeaning his ministry, and in so doing has grieved the church and grieved Paul. Now, whoever this is, this person has since been disciplined, possibly as a result of one of Paul's letters, and Paul says it is time to forgive him. It's time to forgive and comfort him, verse 7, so that he'll not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, the punishment that was perhaps meted out was that this person would have been disbarred from fellowship. You're no longer welcome amongst the fellow believers of Corinth. And that would have felt like exile for this person. And since that has happened, he's obviously repented. And Paul is now saying, it's time to forgive, time to restore this person to fellowship. You see, if church discipline is too harsh or too prolonged, Paul says there are two problems, two things that might happen, two dangers. One is that for the individual, they could potentially be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, verse 7 again. That means they could be so disheartened that they give up on their faith. And that's not a good gospel outcome, to lose people out of the church for that reason. He's so crushed. The second danger is that Satan could use the situation for his own purposes. So Paul says in verse 10, "Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we're not unaware of his schemes." Paul is aware that Satan is always on the lookout to cause dispute and division in churches. So what you see here is Paul, the gospel preacher and the pastor, at work. He's showing pastoral concern for an individual. He wants that individual restored to fellowship and forgiven. And he's showing pastoral concern and spiritual concern for the church. Be careful that you don't remain harsh so that Satan doesn't use this to cause further dispute and division, and then that would blunt your capacity to commend the gospel to others. Restored relationships are a powerful witness to the gospel. When a church, a local church, lives out the gospel, it will show in the relationships between people in that church. A church living out the gospel includes people who know that they have been forgiven by God, and therefore they can extend forgiveness to other people in their church. And conversely, a church that forgets or confuses the gospel loses its heart for forgiveness and restoration and becomes a church that the evil one can attack. If the person who has grieved the church is someone who's been criticising Paul, it's understandable then that Paul goes to lengths to say, "I've forgiven this person." He's role modelling for the church, for the Corinthians, how the gospel actually affects our behaviour. It's not just something to believe, it's something that affects your relationships. "I forgive him, so you should forgive him." And there's the challenge for us. We believe the gospel, but we can't just talk about it. It's not just something that we believe. It's something that must affect our relationships with one another. Restored relationships, you see, are a powerful witness to the gospel. Why would any non-Christian want to join a church that is divided and disunified by poor relationships? So that's the first section. The second section I've called simply Preaching the Gospel of Christ from verses 12 to 17. When I'm leaving work here, occasionally I'll text Ginny and just say, "I'm about to leave, I'll be home soon." And with modern phones, you can let people know very quickly what your travel plans are. It's very helpful, isn't it? It keeps them from worrying about you or wondering if you're going to pick up the milk or if you've forgotten about the milk, that sort of thing. Now, if only Paul and Titus could have done that, it would have helped Paul a lot. Now, you may not know this, the geography of this area, but here's what Paul says from verse 12. "Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went to Macedonia." So Paul, we think, is in Ephesus, which is down on the southern coast of modern-day Turkey, and he's moving north. You can probably see one of those red lines that heads north through Pergamum and then up to Troas on the coast there. As he's moving, his desire is to go to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. The Lord, he says, has opened a door for him to do this in Troas, which means there are people in Troas who are spiritually ready to hear the gospel. They'll be receptive, and Paul seems to know this already. And this is where we get this image of the open door or the closed door when we're thinking about God's guidance, don't we? We often use that language of, "Oh, I felt that God had opened a door for me to do this or do that." Paul has an open door here to preach the gospel. It seems all the signs were positive. But the second thing on Paul's mind as he heads towards Troas is he's apparently going to meet his colleague Titus there, and Titus would be coming from Corinth, and he was going to give Paul an update. What is going on in Corinth? When Paul gets to Troas and Titus doesn't appear and they can't text each other, Paul says, I was too anxious to preach the gospel there, so I moved on to Macedonia, which is across the water in northern Greece. What a difference a text would have made. Now, you can see that Paul's main concern was to preach the gospel, but he's so disturbed, literally in his spirit, it says, not in his mind, he was so disturbed in his spirit, so anxious that he couldn't stay in Troas to actually do that. And he will, in fact, meet Titus eventually. He'll meet Titus in Macedonia, and the news will be good. It will be encouraging. But we won't read that until 2 Corinthians chapter 7. At this point, Paul is so anxious, he can't even preach the gospel. That is costly leadership. That's what he's been called to do, and he can't do it because he's so disturbed by what might be happening in Corinth. Paul, who seems so strong and so capable, is still a human, still has feelings, and he needs to know the Corinthian church is with him. He needs to know from Titus what's going on. Now, he moves from this verse saying how disturbed he was to praising God. And the connection between Paul's anxiety about meeting Titus and what comes next is not immediately clear. There are lots of suggestions about this, but what I think makes sense is that Paul has just admitted a weakness. He's so disturbed in his spirit that he can't preach. And this admission opens him up to criticism that he is weak and that he's not a very good apostle. The very thing that some of the critics were saying about him in Corinth. And his argument in the next few verses, in verses 14 to 17, is his response to this. And he says, yes, in effect, I am weak, but Christ is strong. So he says, verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. He uses the image of a Roman general coming back after a victory, leading a triumphal procession into the city. And that procession would include soldiers and prisoners, musicians, incense bearers, all bearing testimony to this wonderful victory that this general has just achieved. And Paul, the weak gospel preacher, pictures himself in such a procession led by the victorious Christ, perhaps mixing up the metaphor of being both a captive and an incense bearer in the procession, spreading the aroma of Christ everywhere. You see what he's saying? Although I am weak, Christ is strong. And that's why he begins by saying, praise be to God for this. Thanks be to God. Christ is the victorious leader of the procession, and wherever Christ leads, I will follow, and the aroma of Christ will spread. It's an aroma that has two effects, as Paul goes on to say. It's an aroma that brings life to some and death to others. Verse 16. No matter how weak the gospel preacher is, the gospel itself has the capacity to bring life or death, depending on how people respond. Paul might look weak, but the message is not. And this is a weighty task, he says. Hence he asks, who is equal to such a task as this? Verse 16. There are some people who peddle the word of God for profit, verse 17. They might look good, but they are con men. They're just simply out to make a profit from their preaching or teaching. They may be more eloquent, they may be more impressive than me, but do not trust those outward shows of their outward shows of competence. They're simply out to make money. But that's not Paul's approach. Yes, he is weak, He says, but he is in Christ and speaks as one sent from God. Verse 17. So Paul knows his critics think he's not strong enough and that he's not gifted enough, but he also knows that weak as he is, when he preaches, the sweet fragrance of Christ is released. So folks, here is the spiritual lesson to learn. The power of the gospel is not determined by the power of the preacher, but the power of God. The power is not determined by your power, but by the power of God that has authorized the gospel. None of us is very powerful, but the gospel we bring is. And I think that's very liberating when you feel unequal to the task. It's important to remember that God is the one who's powerful. The gospel itself has a God-ordained power. The last section follows on from this argument, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. Paul's credentials as a gospel minister do not depend on what others think of him. He knows God has called him to this apostolic role, verse 17. Hence, he doesn't need letters of recommendation from others. In fact, the Corinthians themselves are his letter of recommendation, verse 2. The very fact that the Corinthian church exists is the proof of Paul's gospel credentials. You show that you are a letter from Christ, verse 3, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. In other words, I came to you, I weak, unimpressive Paul, came to you, and I preached this gospel. It had an impact. Hearts were changed. The Spirit was at work. None of Paul's detractors can deny this. A church has been born. God has used Paul to do this work. It's God who's called Paul and God who's empowered Paul and the gospel he preached. Paul is making the point that gospel ministry is God's ministry from start to finish. We are simply co-workers with God, a word he'll use in another letter. So look at verse 5. He goes on to say, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. We don't claim anything for ourselves. It's all God. And if we are competent in any way for this ministry, then that comes from God. So when we participate in gospel ministry, we are totally dependent on God for the outcomes. And that ensures that we remain humble. We know we can't just make it better, you know, improve things and be more impressive. It all depends on God because we're trying to see people's hearts changed here. That ensures that we remain humble, but it should also embolden us because we know God is on our side. It's God who is empowering this gospel ministry. It's God's message and God's gospel, and we get to be the message bearers spreading the fragrance of Christ. Later in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul will call us ambassadors for Christ. He asked the question at verse 16, who is equal to this task? Who is equal to this life and death task of preaching the gospel? Well, those who know that their competence comes from God. Verse 5, those people have a healthy dependence on God. We know we're not equal to the task, but we know who will make us equal to the task. So we come to the final verse. It's God who makes us competent ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 6. You could preach a whole sermon on this verse. It's full of Old Testament allusions, which Paul will develop in the rest of chapter 3, so I won't say too much about it this morning. But the essential point is that the preaching of the gospel of Christ brings life, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's through the preaching of the gospel that the Holy Spirit brings life to people. It is the Holy Spirit who changes people from the inside out. That's why he talks about it being written on hearts, and an allusion back to some Old Testament passages as well. It's all God's work. So, dear people of St. Alfred's, we know that we, like Paul, are not strong. We're not that strong. We're not that powerful. We're not that impressive, individually or as a church. But through Paul, God has given us the life-changing message of the gospel to pass on to our generation, to our people, people in our Troas, our Macedonia, our Corinth. In order for the gospel we preach to have that life-giving aroma that Paul describes, that gospel that we preach must be about Christ. It must be Jesus-focused, about his death and resurrection, about his saving work on the cross. And our message should not be compromised by modern critics. Criticism of the gospel and gospel proclamation is not new, as you learn from this passage. We know that God has called his church to this ministry, and though we may not feel up to the task, we know it is God who empowers us and God who empowers the message of the gospel by his Spirit. You must keep believing that even when our gospel faith, our Christian faith, is hammered by our culture. It is God who empowers the preaching of the gospel. It is God who will change people's hearts, one person at a time. Also, we must not let the gospel be weakened. We must not let our gospel ministry, our gospel proclamation, be weakened by our own relationships. We want new believers to join churches where relationships are in good order and forgiveness is a normal part of church life. Otherwise, why would they bother joining us? They have enough hassle in their own lives without joining us. None of us are competent in ourselves, but our competence comes from God and in him we trust. So be God's gospel ministers wherever he takes you and trust him to lead and guide you, even when you feel hesitant and weak and not up to the task. It's God's ministry from start to finish. Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for entrusting us with the gospel, and please help us to trust you as we bear witness to the truths about Jesus. Help us not to feel like inadequate or not up to the task, but help us to keep our eyes focused on you and to trust you that you will empower us by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, you'd have mercy on our city of Whitehorse, our city of Melbourne. We pray you'd have mercy on our land, and that you would raise up gospel-believing churches, gospel preachers, gospel people who will spread the aroma of Christ throughout our city and our land for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.